If you've got your Bible or some kind of a Bible app or something, go ahead and turn to Mark, and we'll be at the end of chapter 9 and chapter 10 tonight. And as you're going there, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a loving Father, and you are our loving Father who, when we so often run away from you and turn towards worldly things, that you wait for us to return. And as we come to you and as we run back to you, you are not just standing there waiting for us, but you are running towards us as well, that you are seeking after us and you are watching for us and waiting for us as your children. And so God, I thank you for that. That the offer and the invitation to forgiveness and to acceptance into the family and to the inheritance that you've given us is always there and is always open to us. So, Father, we thank you for that. God, I pray that tonight you would speak. That you would speak your word, and it would be your spirit that would move in this place. And the wind blows where it will, and the same is true with the spirit. So, God, I pray that you would be in this place. We love you, Jesus. Amen. Well, it was a well-known secret that my least favorite school class in school was English. And throughout English, you have to come up and figure out what a lot of these kind of strange words mean, like an onomatopoeia, which I believe is a word that sounds like, when you say it, what it's kind of speaking about, like WAP, as in onomatopoeia. And there's palindromes, which is the word that you say, and when you spell it out, it says the same thing forward and backwards is a palindrome. See, I've got English teachers like nodding their head. Oh, you got that right. See, I got D's in English, so these are a few things that I may have remembered. But one of the ones I remembered most was the word oxymoron. Because I just thought it was a fun word, and I like calling people morons at the time. I don't anymore. I've gone past that stage. But it was just one that always stuck in my head. And a lot of us know different examples of oxymorons, and whether or not we know them, if we say them, we'll understand. An oxymoron is two words put together which mean different things, and yet we put them together for some apparent reason, like jumbo shrimp. Everyone knows that a shrimp is not jumbo. A shrimp is small, and yet we put the phrase jumbo in front of it. We use the term pretty ugly. I don't see how can something be pretty and ugly at the same time. There's a couple people asked when I was asking about this whole idea of oxymorons. They used the phrase military intelligence, and they thought that was an oxymoron. There's nothing intelligent about military. An open secret. The same difference, same difference. Like when someone says something, you think they said the same thing. It's the same difference. No, if it's different, it's not the same. They can't be the same and different at the same time. A least favorite, awfully good. Like if you're eating something, that was awfully good. Thank you so much. It was awfully. If it's awful, how's it good? Like if it's a way, I guess it's a way to like get by without your wife, you're getting upset with you that you didn't like her cooking that. It was awfully good. It's like, you don't know. It's kind of in the middle there. Someone told me the phrase entertaining sermon was an oxymoron. I kind of took offense to that personally. I wasn't a fan of that oxymoron term. And in school, I remember in college, one of my professors, he was adamant that we should never use the phrase civil war. There is nothing civil about a war. There's nothing civil about that. It was the war of northern aggression or the war, you know, between the North and the South, but there's nothing civil about a war. And so I remember these things, and as I'm reading through Mark chapter 9 and chapter 10, this came to the forefront because in the midst of it, there seems to be kind of this consistent thought in these passages. And we're looking at six kind of small stories between two statements of suffering. We just finished off in the end of Mark chapter 9 with this healing of this young boy and this healing through prayer. And then after that healing, Jesus predicts his suffering again. And then we have this series of six little stories, six little pericopes And then there is another statement of Jesus, of his impending suffering and his impending crucifixion and his impending resurrection from the dead. And so Mark places these six stories together, and I'm reading through these six stories, and there's a consistent theme, and then in the middle of that theme, there's just something that sticks out that seems totally contradictory and totally different. It's like this big oxymoron just sitting in the midst of Mark's gospel. And Jesus is saying one thing over and over, and then he goes to the exact other extreme. And so we're going to look at the gospel's oxymoron tonight, and we're going to look at how the gospel is at the same time easy and hard. The gospel is at the same time easy and hard. And we're not going to necessarily take the stories in order because it jumps around a little bit. We're going to look at the easy side first. And so first we're going to say, how is the gospel easy? The easy aspects of the gospel first in chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. And this is kind of the one that sticks out the most to us. Is the story about the children coming to Jesus in chapter 10, verse 13. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them, but when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." And here is the easy aspect, one of the easy aspects. "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. First and foremost, the gospel, the kingdom of God, is easy to join. It is easy for us to be a part of the gospel. It is easy for us to be a part of the kingdom of God. It is easy for us to become believers, to become Christians. This is not difficult. He says, you do it just like a child would receive things. You receive the kingdom of God. You receive this gift. You receive belief and repentance, just as a child does, in faith, with open arms, in belief and understanding. Christianity begins extremely easy. This is an easy thing that we offer to people. And our offer of easiness is that if you believe, that is all you need to do. You need to believe in Jesus. Romans 10 says, if you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God's raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The gospel, the kingdom of God, is received, not earned. So many other religions, eternity and true standing in that religion is earned. You must work towards things. And the Muslim faith, you must work towards your standing with Allah. Right now, actually, a month ago in Malaysia, they had an event called Taipusam, which is a Hindu rite of passage in which they try to earn the favor of the gods by piercing themselves and going through and crawling over glass and doing things to their bodies and carrying certain urns and things to these multiple gods to earn the favor of their god. In Christianity, we don't have to do any of that. We're not working towards God's favor. We're not earning salvation in any way. One of the issues with the Catholic Church is that they state in their statement of doctrine that salvation is both by faith and works. And so in the midst of that, can some people be saved? Yes. But their stated doctrine is salvation is by works in some sort. And so you must do things in order to inherit salvation. And the Bible seems quite clear that salvation is free and is easy. It takes belief in Jesus and accepting his suffering and his resurrection and his death on your behalf. That's simple. It's so simple a child can do it. And so the example that we have of these children receiving things, of Jesus receiving these children, is the example that we should all live out. It's easy. We can offer it to anyone, and anyone can accept it at any moment because there's nothing that you have to do to earn it. Nothing. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. "For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, but the gift of God, so that no man may boast." We've done nothing. You are not a Christian because you did something amazing. You received it. The kingdom of God is received as a gift. It is not earned as a work. And so it's easy. It is an easy aspect of Christianity. It is easy to join. Second, it is easy for us to do things which bring rewards. Look in chapter 9, verses 38 through 41. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us." Verse 41. "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." That seems pretty simple. Whoever gives someone a cup of cold water will not lose his reward. We are called as Christians to serve. We are called as believers to service. Immediately after the next statement of Jesus' suffering is James and John kind of battling to figure out who will be the greatest. And at the end of that story, Jesus says that the Son of Man did not even come to be served, but to serve. As Christians, we are called to serve, and that's pretty simple. There's not a lot of difficulty. What can I do as a Christian? What can I do? You just serve. I mean, we've got tables that need to get moved. We've got some things that need to be cleaned. I mean, this is simple stuff. Serving is not difficult. If someone asks, what is the foundation of Christianity? Service. And that's not hard to do. It is not hard to serve. It is not hard to hand someone a glass of cold water. It is not hard to do small acts of service. It's quite easy. And so we get, in the midst of these stories, these two really easy things for us to do. One, it is really easy for us to join. And two, it's really easy for us to serve. It's really easy for us to do things which would bring rewards in our life. But if Christianity was so easy, then why are we called to persevere? You don't persevere in easy things. You just exist in easy stuff. If it's easy, if you're doing something that's really easy for you to do, I do not have to say, just persevere through this. I know it's really easy for you. I know it's a cakewalk. I know it's just like an off day, but just persevere. Get through it. You can do it. No one says persevere through something easy. And we've just been told that we're supposed to persevere. Last week we talked about the prescription for perseverance. We look towards the coming of Jesus, that we pray and we have that power. And in the midst of all this stuff is three extremely difficult things for us to do in ourselves as believers. And we're called to do these things. And they are extremely, extremely hard for us. And so we have the easy aspects, but we have the hard aspects of the gospel as well. And we're going to just hit these pretty much in order. In chapter 9, verses 42 through 50. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." We have these really strong statements. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Now, I'm not looking at a bunch of one-handed, one-arm, one-footed, one-eyed individuals in this congregation. So I'd say most of us understand that this isn't literal. But he is calling us to despise sin and to have this hatred towards sin. We as believers are called to live as pure and holy a life as we possibly can. We are called to pursue holiness with reckless abandon here. To cast everything aside and do everything that we can to be holy as our God and Father is holy. I wonder how much we take this command and this instruction in our life to heart. One of the best books I have ever read, and I recommend it to everyone, is called The Best Question Ever. It's by Andy Stanley. And in it, he says that the best question we can ask in any circumstance is, what is the wise thing to do? And this kind of pulls in that direction, this question, because he's saying we often get so close to sin. And we allow ourselves to get really close to sin, and where if sin is standing right here, we get right next to it. And we know this is sin right here, but I'm not sinning. This is sin, but I'm not there yet. I'm getting as close to I can, but I'm not going to do that. And Jesus says, no, don't nudge close to it. Cut your foot off. And when we ask what is the wise thing to do, we stay as far away. And so we put other barriers in place so we don't get there. And so if this speaker is my barrier to sin, if this speaker, I'm going to stay, this is about as close to sin as I want to get. This is about as close as I want to get. And so if I'm going to sin, I've got to cross a lot of barriers to get to that place. And he's saying to do that very thing. That if your foot, if your hand, if your eye gets you a little too close to sin for your own good, and you're easily crossing over that line, take extreme measures. Put barriers in place. And this is why that we should not just teach abstinence, but purity. I tell the teenagers, put barriers in place in your dating relationship, that if you happen to cross one, you're not entering into something that you're going to regret. Put barriers far away. And if we're just teaching our children that this is wrong and you can stay right here, it is simple for them to easily fall across the line because there's nothing between us. And Jesus says, take extreme measures. Place barriers between yourself and the opportunity to sin, because sin has consequences. Not just in our lives here on earth and the consequences that can occur, but he says your propensity to sin increases your propensity to hell. If you are continuously to sin, he's saying, don't do this because you may end up in unquenchable fire. One of the things that we should be known as believers is our disposition to despise sin. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. That we should constantly be trying to figure out ways and despising sin in our life. That we should not be comfortable with these small little sins that are going on. And we rank them, and we do in Christian life, that one sin is okay and another sin is wrong, that it's okay for us to gossip. It's okay for us to be greedy a little bit. It's okay for us to be gluttonous. I mean, there's certain things that it's okay for us to have, to be envious. But these other things, those are off. Those are wrong. No, we're to despise all sin, to obey all of his commandments. And that's not easy. And it's definitely not common. It is not common for us in our world to do everything that we can to not enter into sin. It's not common for men to throw away their laptops, to throw away their computers because it easily leads them to sin. It's not easy for women to throw away their magazines of the hottest trends because it leads them into sin. It is not easy or common for us to do these extreme things. And yet Jesus calls us to that. Despise sin, to pursue holiness with reckless abandon. So the first hard thing we are called to do is we are called to despise sin. But second, we are called to differentiate ourselves from culture. And this is an odd place to find this at, but in chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, he begins teaching about divorce. And he is asked if it's lawful for a man to divorce his wife in verse 2. And he begins with a question. He says, well, what did Moses command you? And they respond, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce to send her away. And so the culture allowed divorce. This became an allowable thing in their culture that they had. Why? In verse 5. Because of your hardness of heart, he allowed this. Because of your hardness of heart, he allowed this commandment. Why did these things begin to happen in your culture? Because of sin. This is not the way that it was intended to be, he goes on to say. But from the beginning, verse 6 of creation, God made them male and female. Verse 7, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And so Jesus says, yes, I understand what is allowed today. I understand that in your culture, there are divorces allowed if you just write a certificate. If she burns your toast, you're able to go write a certificate and say, I want away from this woman. It was allowed at the time. It seems extreme, but they could do it. A man could, for any circumstance whatsoever, get a certificate of divorce. That was the culture that was created. And Jesus says, I understand. I understand that this is the culture that is created. And the reason that this is what happened is because of sin in your life. But what was intended to be is not what has occurred today. What was intended was that one man would be with one woman for the rest of their life, and that nothing would separate them. That was the intent. But your culture has had problems with that because of sin. And the same thing should be true for us, that we should differentiate ourselves from our culture. Our culture says numerous things are acceptable and right and just and good that the Bible speaks negatively of. That the Bible says should not in any way be commonplace. And we are called as believers to stand apart from culture, to stand apart from the norm. We must stand against this current. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, it says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We've got to stand against the norms of society. We've got to stand against what happens in culture. And the problem is, many times what goes on in culture begins to seep its way into the church. And it's a gradual shift. That society becomes so extremely anti-God. And it has. Our culture says sin is lauded and approved and right and good. And the church begins to observe this. I mean, look at the things that we watch on TV. Not just the world at large, but you and I are watching it as well. The commercials that we watch that used to be never around are now placed before all of us. And what our parents and grandparents and great-grandparents would have seen as lewd and crude and something that would never be able to be viewed, we're watching it prime time. We're seeing behavior that the Bible sees as corrupt and sinful infiltrate the church. Practicing homosexuals can now be leaders in denominations. The Bible speaks quite plainly that that should not be the case. But culture begins to infiltrate the church and infiltrate believers. And we say, oh, it's perfect. This is common. I mean, it is what it is. And we just have to be able to accept it. We need to change with the time. And Jesus says, no, we shouldn't change with the times. We need to stand against it. And we need to stand for what the Bible stands for. But not only do we need to stand against it, we must not love what the world loves. We mustn't love the things that the world loves if we're going to differentiate ourselves from the culture. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John paints this comparing and contrasting, this big contrasting nature between the things of the world and the things of God, and the things of those who love God. He says, if you are loving the world, if you're loving the things in the world, if you're loving the money and the entertainment and the sex and the lewdness and our culture that we are in today, if that is your first love, then you do not have the love of God in you. We have to love things that are different than what the world loves. And we should not love pride, and we should not love ourselves more than we should. The anthem of today's society is do what makes you feel good. Whatever makes you happy and whatever you feel is going to make you feel good—that is good and that is right. And that should not be the same sentiment that we have here in the church. Our sentiment should be that we're going to say and we're going to do what God and the Bible tells us that we should. And we're going to love God and His Word first and foremost. And we're going to stand for those things. And we're going to be extreme about making sure those things do not infiltrate into our lives. The third thing that we must do, the third hard thing, is that we have to despise ourselves. In chapter 10, verses 17 through 31 is the popular story of the rich young ruler. And even that phrase pieces together Matthew, Mark, and Luke's story of this together. Because in no gospel is he called the rich young ruler, and some he's called rich and some he's called young. So he comes to Jesus and he wants to inherit eternal life. Jesus begins to pose some questions to him. He says, well, you need to obey the commandments. And he asks, which ones? Jesus says, well, you know, the commandments that Moses gave us. You know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. You know, do not steal, do not commit adultery, do not bear false witness. Those basic 10 commandments that actually no one can properly do. And the rich young ruler says, I've obeyed all that stuff. I have done all of that, which was a lie, but Jesus doesn't call him on that. And so Jesus does something else, and he observes his heart, and he says, okay, well, you're lacking something. And the one thing you lack is that you should sell all of your possessions and then come follow me after you've sold everything. And the rich man goes away upset, because his identity was found in his possessions. He loved his possessions more than he was in love with Jesus and in love with the concept of following Jesus, and more than he was in love with his eternal life and life with God forever. His self was caught up in those things. And so Jesus would say something different to each and every one of us. To some of us, he may say, you need to sell things. You need to sell everything because yourself is tied up in your possessions. For others, he would say, maybe you need to find a different line of work. For others, he may say, you need to downsize. For others, he's going to say different things to different people. But what he says to the rich young ruler is the same things he's saying to everyone else, is that yourself is getting in the way of you joining me. You should despise yourself, that you should come to me. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, we get this idea that we should be willing to get rid of anything before Christ. Chapter 13, verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has. And so I'm not telling you or asking you to sell all that you have, but if the thought of selling all that you have makes you cringe, then maybe that is what God's asking you to do. I'm going to have to be transparent. This morning, they were doing the offering at the front, and the boys came over, were here to take up the Annie Armstrong offering, and my wife pulls out a bill. I'm not saying what denomination it was. It doesn't matter how much we gave. And I looked at it and I was like, oh, that's lunch. And I cringe. And the first thing that came to mind was, why? Like, this, it's yours to begin with. Now, thank you for a wife that desires to give and wants to be a part of this. God, why at the thought of me giving this money over do I just cringe like that? And that's exactly what happens with this rich young man. It says, give it all up. And he's just like, I can't. I mean, what if God is calling you to leave all of your family and friends behind? And to go somewhere of which you know no one and start a church? I mean, we've been looking at these different church plants, and these people do this and they leave everything. And some of us think of that idea and we're like, yeah, this is where my family and my, like, these are the people I know. And the Bible says that if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, cannot be my disciple. And now, is he calling you to literally hate your parents? No, because that's the teenager's favorite verse. But he is saying that your love for Jesus should outweigh your love for anyone else. And so if your parents are saying, no, you should not go to the mission field, we will pay your way to school, we will pay for your life, as long as you stay here and you don't leave us, you need to love Jesus more than your parents. Parents, if your kid is desiring to go to the mission field, and you are saying, you know what, you should just stay here, we'll pay your way through school, you need to love Jesus more than you want that kid to stay around. It is heart-wrenching to see parents and kids ripped from one another and to see families put apart and to see people have to move away. And it's difficult to move away for the gospel. It is difficult to leave your friends and loved ones. But we need to despise anything that is just us, that is ourselves, things that we get caught up into that keep us from Jesus. We must hate mother, father, sister, brother, wife, children, yes, even ourselves, if we're going to be his disciples. And so there's some hard things that we have to do. We've got to despise sin. We've got to cast ourselves and our wants and our desires and everything that we hold most dear at the foot of the cross and say, Jesus, it's all yours. If you want to give some of it back to me, that's great, and I'll accept it. But if you want me to go to Zimbabwe and die, I'll do it. Whatever you want me to do, I'm going to set it all at your feet. We've got to be willing to do that. We've got to be willing to, in the midst of this culture, which lauds things which the Bible calls sin and degraded and wrong, we have to be willing in the midst of that to stand against that and to stand up for the Bible and to stand up for truth, no matter the consequences. And for some, the consequence will be death. And for some, the consequence will be persecution. We looked at that last week, that we should expect persecution. If we're living properly, persecution will happen to us. And the reason most of us are not persecuted is most of us aren't living such a way that would invite persecution. Satan's not concerned with someone who's not living radically and not doing these difficult things. But it's also extremely easy. And so I want to conclude with two questions, and I'll look at them really quickly. First is, why is it that what is so easy to enter into is so hard to live out? Why is it that God created this in such a way that Christianity is simple to enter into and anyone can do it, but then the commands on us as believers are so difficult? And the answer that Paul gives us in Romans chapter 7 is that it is completely unnatural. It is what teenagers and kids love to call the doo-doo section. That Paul does the things that he does not want to do, and he doesn't do the things that he does want to do. And he says it is his flesh, the sinful flesh, that is battling with his spiritual desires. And that is true in each and every one of us. And so, yes, we're called to despise sin, but our sinful flesh, our natural sinful flesh, loves these things. We love these things. We love possessions. We love sex. We love pride. We love these things that the Bible calls wrong, and yet we're called to despise them. We love the ease of life that allows us to just fit in with culture. I mean, who here wants to be persecuted? That's not normal for us to seek persecution. We love the things that we love, and we love ourselves, and so we want to put the things ahead of us that we want to. And Paul says, the reason this is so difficult for us is because we still have sin in our lives, and we still have this natural self that we have to fight. And that's why we're called to persevere. We're not called to persevere because Christianity is easy or Christianity is a crutch for the weak. Anyone who says, for an instance, that Christianity is a crutch for the weak has never tried to live this life. If you are like me, then this fight with sin, it is a battle. I mean, it's like war raging in my body every single day to fight off thoughts and images and the corrupted flesh that I have and say, God, I want to follow you. I want to hate sin. I want to live for you. You've got to help me through this because I can't do this. And so this is so unnatural, and this is a fight that we have to wage against. And so if it's that hard and that's why, what do we do? And we covered this some last week. First, we must pray. We must pray for help. At the end of last week, we looked at the story of the miracle, and Jesus was asked why the disciples weren't able to heal this boy, and he says, because it's through prayer. He can only be healed through prayer, and we can only do these hard things through prayer. You are only going to despise sin if you are praying to despise sin. You are only going to stand up against culture if you are praying to do that. You are only going to cast off those things that are most dear to you if you are praying that God would reveal and then take those things from your life. It can only be done through prayer. We must also, second, we must fight. Christianity is not easy. It is entered into in an easy way, and there are some easy things about it. But the life is not easy. It is not a cakewalk. And so if you are just passing through and you're just doing things easy and you're not fighting every single day, I mean, the image Paul puts across over and over is kind of like a boxing match between himself and himself. And he is pummeling his body and he is pummeling his mind. And that's the image we should all have of our own lives, that we are fighting and waging war with ourselves and our sinful flesh. And we must, as we said last week, look to the future. Because yes, our faith that we enter into is a faith in what has happened in the past, that Jesus did suffer, die, and he was rose again on the third day. But the believer can look to the future and the fact that he is coming again. And he is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And each one in this room will be judged on the really easy part. I mean, part of us, there's going to be some rewards based on the hard things. But the judgment is, did you receive the gift? Did you receive the gift? And so he's coming, and he's coming for everyone. And we can look forward to that as believers. But I hope everyone in this room can look forward to it as believers. Let's pray. Father, we know that you are coming again, and you are coming again to judge the living and the dead, and you are coming to judge us based on whether or not we have received you, and you will reward us based on how we've lived for you. But those who know you will hear, enter in, well done, good and faithful servant. Those who received you, those who by faith have believed in their heart that Jesus is Lord. And so, God, I pray that if there is anyone in this place tonight that has not done that, that has not done the easy part of Christianity, of entering into this relationship, that this would be the time that they would do that. That they would, either in their seat now, begin to pray to you and confess their sins and repent, or if they don't know exactly what is going on and what to do and they have questions, that they would seek someone out, either during this invitation time or after the service, that they would not leave here without knowing you. And God, for us as believers, Christianity is not easy. And the thing that we live out and we try to live out is not easy. You call us to some difficult things. You call us to despise sin and self and to stand up against a culture that is completely and utterly against you. So God, I pray that you would give us strength. Strength to fight, because it is a battle. Thank you for your word, and that your word gives us everything that we need for life and for good works. God, I pray that you be glorified during this time. We love you. Amen.